If you have your Bibles, will you turn with me, please, to the 15th chapter of John's Gospel? Let's look again at the first six verses of John 15. I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he taketh away, and every branch that beareth fruit, he purgeth it, that it may bring forth more fruit. Now ye are clean through the word which I have spoken unto you. Abide in me, and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself, except it abide in the vine, no more can ye, except ye abide in me. I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abideth in me, and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit, for without me ye can do nothing. If a man abide not in me, he is cast forth as a branch and is withered, and men gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. I would also like you to keep your Bible marked at that point, but I would also like you to turn to Matthew 7. I think this is very appropriate to our study this morning. Beginning at verse 13. Enter in at the narrow gate, for wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leadeth to destruction, and many there be which go in that way. Because narrow is the gate, and hard is the way which leadeth unto life, and few there be that find it. Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravening wolves. Ye shall know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes of thorns or figs of thistles? Even so every good tree bringeth forth good fruit, but a corrupt tree bringeth forth bad fruit. A good tree cannot bring forth bad fruit, neither can a corrupt tree bring forth good fruit. Every tree that bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. Notice the similarity of verse 6 of John 5. Wherefore by their fruits ye shall know them. Now still in the same context. Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name, and in thy name have cast out demons, and in thy name done many wonderful works? And then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. Our wonderful Lord, as we come to thy word this morning, how we pray that our hearts will be impressionable, that the Spirit of God will have access to us, and how we pray that this will be a time when we shall be ministered to by the Word of God, applied by the Spirit of God. Hide the self-life of the one who ministers in the message. In the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord, we pray. Amen. We have taken note of the fact in the first part of this 15th chapter of John's Gospel that the action of the Father with respect to the branch that is taken away is decisive and final, not in any way provisional, as with the branch that bears some fruit. The Father watches over the vine and takes action like that of a vine dresser, the purpose being to secure greater fruitfulness. And every fruitless branch he takes away. Verse 6 tells us what he does with the branches when he takes them away. In viticulture, first the branch is gathered, then the branch is taken, and it's burned. John said in Matthew 3:10, John the Baptist, and now also the axe is laid under the root of the trees. Therefore, every tree which bringeth forth not good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. As you know, it is my conviction that we should not regard this as proof that a believer may fall away. No believers do. Nor should we regard this as the physical removal by death of a rebellious believer living out of the will of God, although certainly that can happen, according to 1 Corinthians 5:5 and 1 Corinthians 11:30. But what this is part of the viticultural picture. And as a matter of fact, the point could not be made without it. And the emphasis of the passage we must constantly remember is on bearing fruit. Pruning is resorted to ensure that this will take place. For the branch bearing no fruit, the only act that's left is removal. The passage does not anticipate or hint at even the possibility of this branch ever beginning to bear. It's taken away. It's removed. Verse 6, if a man abide not in me, he is cast forth as a branch and is withered, and men gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. Professing Christians who may say they are branches in the vine and do not abide in Christ, do not live their lives in the constant consciousness of the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ and in obedience to His word. Professing Christians who bear no fruit will be treated as dead branches. And that there are myriads of such dead branches in organized Christendom does not need any demonstration. It is all too tragically evident. And such are taken away in judgment. But the real branches are purged or cleansed by the Father to bring forth more fruit. The evidence of being a living branch in the vine is fruit. Every branch that bears fruit, he prunes it, he purges it, that it may bear more fruit. Now, frequently, a very false idea is given of the Christian life. Frequently, the privileges and the position of the believer are so emphasized that the impression is given that the Christian life is a comfortable, euphoric ride on cloud nine. And there are those who place tremendous emphasis upon the fact that this is the true evidence of the truly committed life, that everything works out just the way we want it. And it is irrevocably true that in our relationship with our matchless Christ, we do have glorious adequacy for everything and anything that life may bring. But what we must understand is that life will not always bring skies ever blue and flower-strewn pathways always for you. Life doesn't do that. Life brings harsh circumstances, stark, grim, awesome tragedy, as treacherous as the waves that smashed against the boat on the Sea of Galilee during the storm. And unless we understand this, we're liable to ask, why this terrible experience? Why does this happen to me? But when we understand what the Word of God teaches, we have the right spiritual perspective. We understand that this too is an integral part of the plan of a God who loves us. And so in the verses before us, our Lord is telling us what we are to expect. And so we read, every branch that beareth fruit, the Father, for that's the vine dresser, purgeth it, that it may bring forth more fruit. In these words and those that follow in verse 3, our Lord speaks particularly in four ways concerning the trials and the testings and the sufferings of Christians. He speaks, first of all, about the individuals who are pruned or purged. In our Lord's words, every branch that beareth fruit. And I think we have here some very encouraging words. Our Lord spotlights the attention upon those that bear fruit, the presence of fruit, merely some fruit, though perhaps meager fruit, is an indication that one has been begotten by the Spirit of God unto life eternal. And our Lord is anxious for us to have the assurance that we belong to Him, that we have positively passed from death unto life. 1 John 5:13 tells us, John is writing, "These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that ye have eternal life." This, by the way, would be because our fruit meets the test that He has given. We have the fruit unto holiness, or the fruit of righteousness, as the Apostle Paul refers to it. For example, Romans 6, verses 21 and 22, "But now the righteousness of God apart from the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ unto all, and upon all them that believe, for there is no difference." Paul writes to the Philippians in Philippians 1:11, "Being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ unto the glory and the praise of God." Now let me illustrate, I trust very meaningfully, what I'm saying. Here's a young man, for example, who says he's a Christian. He thinks of himself as a branch in Christ. He is confident that the Spirit of God has produced some fruit in his life. However, he sadly realizes that his inward life has been increasingly a failure, and he's miserable. Instead of living the Christian life triumphantly and victoriously, he's been living it shabbily, disgracefully. Well, where does he fit into the 15th chapter of John in the second verse? Well, certainly he would fit well if he recalls the fact that he did receive Christ into his life, that he is indeed a born-again child of God, according to the unequivocal promise of John 1:12, "To as many as receive him, to them he gives the authority to become the sons of God, even to them that believe in his name." Or perhaps 1 John 5:11 and 12, "Furthermore, the Spirit of God is borne witness with his spirit that he is a child of God," in accordance with Romans 8, verses 16 and 17, that says, "The Spirit himself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God, joint heirs with Christ." Interestingly, the apostle adds, "If so, we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together." 1 John 3:24, "And he that keepeth his commandments dwelleth in him, and he in him. And by this we know that he abideth in us by the Spirit whom he hath given us." This young man recognizes that he is indeed indwelt by the Holy Spirit. 1 Corinthians 6:19, "Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit?" Furthermore, that you're not your own, you're bought with a price. He also knows that in his past life he was fruitful. And so, knowing that he is out of God's will and recognizing that he is miserable beyond words, he seeks the throne of God's grace to say, "Father, I have sinned against you absurdly. I know I belong to you, and I claim the promise that you're able to keep me from falling and to present me faultless before your presence with exceeding joy. There has been fruit in my life previously, and I do desire more fruit. I confess the sinfulness of my attitude and the things that it has led me to do, the things that have taken me out of your will. But now I ask for your forgiveness, and I know I have the promise of that forgiveness in 1 John 1:9 that says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And so that young man experiences restoration and renewal, and the Spirit of God assumes the place of authority and sovereignty in his life, and he begins to know again the joy of the Lord, as Peter says, unspeakable and full of glory. But now in contrast, here's another situation. Here's a young man who professes to be a Christian. He was received into the church, baptized many years ago, participated in activities with other Christians, even zealously witnessed to others. But after a few years, he withdrew from his regularity in attending the meetings of the body and any other kind of Christian fellowship. Actually, he has never shown any great interest in the Word of God. And so he offers all kinds of excuses as to why he doesn't attend church anymore. He works hard all week, he's tired, that's his only day off. Or he may be honest enough to say, well, frankly, it bothers me to be there. Or perhaps he says, I'm bored when I'm there. Or perhaps he says, I just don't like the pastor. But he's got excuses. And so some of his concerned friends seek him and are anxious to help him, but he only avoids them. Further, they learn that he has fallen in with a godless crowd. Through a casual conversation, they discover that he's been sleeping with a divorcee. He also has had a string of immoral escapades with other women. He has frequented stag parties to watch lewd films. And one of his Christian friends, who knows about his lifestyle, confronts him, especially in the light of his profession to be a Christian. And he quite nonchalantly declares, oh, I'm a Christian. But I've some other viewpoints too, and I think some of these other religions have a lot going for them. In fact, I'm tremendously interested in transcendental meditation because there's nothing that bothers anybody about that when it comes to how you live. As a matter of fact, I like the way I'm living. Maybe my interpretation of the scriptures are a little different than they once were. I've gotten some broader ideas. I don't like this excessive legalism. Maybe sometime I'll see things a little bit more like I used to, but I'm not ready right now. I just don't feel the way I used to feel about it. But don't worry about me, because I accepted Jesus Christ as my Savior when I was in the high school department at the church. There's a vast difference in these two young men, and possibly the point of greatest difference is in their attitude towards sin. The first young man, while defeated, nevertheless desires with great passion to walk with his Lord, to get back where he once was, because in the state of his being away from Christ, he is abysmally miserable. The other young man follows a persistent pattern over a long period of time and displays a callousness that is demonstrated by his illicit relationships. Where does he fit into John 15:2? In the final analysis, as the Apostle Paul said in 2 Timothy 2:19, the Lord knoweth them that are his. And the judgment of men, though based upon what appears to be ample evidence at the time, is by no means above the possibility of error. We can be wrong. However, Paul's encouragement to Timothy follows with this exhortation, wherefore, let everyone that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity. Also, there is the perilous possibility that the seemingly fruitful works of such a young man at an earlier time were only apparently and outwardly and externally so to men, and not so, not genuine as far as God was concerned. There are carnal works of the flesh that could appear externally to be spiritual. And actually, we can go through the motions of even the exercise of the gifts of the Spirit, when really it is a counterfeit of the gifts of the Spirit that is only fleshly and carnal. We certainly are to take the New Testament warning seriously when they say that those who practice the works of the flesh shall not inherit the kingdom of God. This is the great, tremendous thesis of the Apostle Paul in Galatians 5, verses 16 through 21. If you recall the passage, the Apostle reiterates the works of the flesh: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, which really means indecency. And then the Apostle says very tersely and dramatically, those who do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. If we judge by fruit, then this young man, though he simulated a Christian experience, had never passed from death unto life. In the passage that we read from the Sermon on the Mount, as it is commonly called in Matthew 7, you remember in verse 20 of that particular passage, the Word of God says, by their fruits ye shall know them. And so you see, this second young man fits exactly with the branch that is taken away. Still on the point about the individuals who are pruned, our Lord says, every branch that beareth fruit, he pruneth it, he purgeth it, so that it will bring forth more fruit. Every branch. That means there's no exceptions. All believers experience purging. What this is really saying is that every one of us can be assured of the loving, tender, thoughtful, considerate care of our Heavenly Father. Therefore, we are not to be caught by surprise when the Father begins to prune us and to purge us and to cleanse us in some difficult experience of life. Secondly, our Lord speaks here of the idea of pruning. First, the individuals that are pruned, now the idea of pruning. What did our Lord mean when he said, the Father purgeth it? Actually, the word pruning, purging, could be better translated as it is in the third verse, cleanseth. The only other place in the New Testament where we find the word is in Hebrews 10:2, where it has the spiritual sense of worshipers being cleansed from the consciousness of sin. Now, it may seem a little odd to us to think about the cleansing of a branch, yet this is a common practice in the vineyards of Palestine. This is a reference to the manner in which the deposits of insects, of moths, of other parasites and excrescence, which might infest or hinder the plant, are washed off. The complexity of sin in a believer's life can have various aspects that necessitate cleansing. Let's look at some of these. First of all, there is cleansing from sin that is a definite issue. A Christian may tolerate a particular sin. He knows well enough it's a sin. He knows it's disobedience to the Word of God. But he rationalizes and he compromises. But he's fully aware of the fact that that sin is contrary to the will of God. No question about it. It's a point-blank issue which he cannot sidestep, because the Spirit of God constantly presses it upon his thoughts. By the Holy Spirit, he is being urged to forsake it, to break with it, to confess it, to seek forgiveness, at the throne of God's grace. And if this is not effective, it may be necessary to confront him with some discipline for his own good and for the glory of God. And this is what we have described for us in Hebrews 12, verses 6 through 11, that begin with the words, "Whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and every son he scourgeth." But you see, when this believer who is confronted with a known sin in his life, and he's very much aware of it, and he knows it's not the will of God, and he knows he ought to break with it, and he's under conviction, when he confesses his sin, what he does in confession is agree with God about his sin. And by the way, that's what confession means. This means he sees eye to eye with God. He, in a sense, says the same thing that God says about sin. And this is the actual meaning of the Greek word for confess, homologio. It's exactly what it means. Now, if a person does confess, we have seen in 1 John 1:9, God is faithful to his promise. He is just on the basis of that death of our Lord Jesus Christ to cleanse or to remove that sin in a twofold way. First, he acts to forgive it. He pardons the sinner and so removes the suppurating sense of guilt. But he also cleanses. The word is catharsis, which reminds us of the English word catharsis. And this is the form of the word that's used in John 15:2. This means that he purifies that Christian's life from the defilement and the contamination that he has allowed, giving his child a fresh experience of his righteousness. So there is a cleansing from a definite, specific sin or sins in which and about which we are fully aware. But secondly, there is also cleansing from sin that new light from the Word of God applied by the Spirit of God reveals. Every child of God is a participant in a lifelong experience of being progressively set apart to God. This is what the real meaning of sanctification is. It means being set apart for God. And this is a process that goes on all through our Christian life. We are set apart for God and we are released from the dominion of the sins that would beset us. We are, according to 2 Peter 3:18, to constantly grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Increasingly, our lives move out from the dominion of sin to Christ-likeness. We become more like our Lord Jesus Christ. And a believer never gets beyond the need of more light from the Word of God. As the believer lives in the Word, he sees godliness in which he is to participate. He is to pursue holiness. And God may show him in the Word, and by the way, the Word is the water that the husbandman uses in the cleansing of the branches. And so the Word may show this believer that there are sins in his life of which he was not previously aware. And in that awareness that the Spirit of God has brought to his mind and heart on the basis of the testimony of the Word of God, he asks God to cleanse his life of these sins. For example, the great gaping sins of omission. Think about James 4:17, "Therefore to him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin." And so part of the cleansing process then, beloved, is that as the light of the Word of God streams into our lives, we will see things that ought to be removed that we didn't see at the beginning. And we will see these things all the way to the end until we are made in the likeness of Jesus Christ. Then there is thirdly A cleansing from sin by trial and testing and suffering. As the Father prunes the fruit-bearing branch, he frequently uses the painful method of suffering in some cases. As a matter of fact, we know that sin inherently carries its suffering with it. In fact, what does the Word of God say about the wages of sin? It says the wages of sin is death. The thought is the removal by the Word of what would obstruct the flow of the life and the fatness of the vine through the branches is absolutely essential for fruitfulness. Now let it be clearly understood that the pruning, the purging, the cleansing is not to fit the believer for heaven. That's not the purpose at all. That was accomplished the first moment that believer put his confident trust in the finished work of our Lord Jesus Christ. We'll come back to this again in just a little different way. But we have seen that he speaks about the individuals pruned. He speaks about the idea of pruning. The Father purgeth it. Thirdly, he speaks about the intent of the pruning. What is the purpose of it all? That we might bring forth more fruit. It is designed to make us believers more fruitful while we are here in the world. It is the operation of the Word of God. Hebrews 4:12, quick and powerful, cutting like a two-edged sword that removes the dross and makes us, as Paul says to Timothy in 2 Timothy 2:21, vessels unto honor, ready for the Master's use. Now, it is certainly true that the Holy Spirit uses whatever means are necessary to bring us to fruitfulness. But whatever other means may be employed, and there are many, they must always be viewed as subordinate to the truth. And by the truth, I mean the revelation of God. Real subjection to the Word of God must be regarded as belonging to the process of purging that we may bring forth more fruit. Thus, by the cleansing of the Word, and even with the pruning of affliction and trial, our Lord's purpose is that we might be more fruitful. Dr. Tenney tells us that the vineyards in Palestine in the early spring look like a collection of barren, bleeding stumps. But in the fall, they are filled with luxuriant purple grapes. As the farmer wields the pruning knife on his vines, so God cuts the dead wood out from among his saints and often cuts back the living wood so that his method seems cruel. Nevertheless, from those who have suffered the most, there often comes the greatest fruitfulness. What did Peter say? 1 Peter 4:13, Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial, which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened to you, but rejoice inasmuch as ye are made partakers of Christ's sufferings. What does James say? James 1, verses 2 to 4. My brethren, count it what? All joy when you fall into divers trials, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. But let patience have her perfect work, her maturing work, that ye may be perfect, mature, spiritually mature, entire, wanting nothing. And so the Father prunes and purges the branches of the living vine that we may bring forth more fruit. Now, our reaction to the pruning is often very bad. We may suddenly blank God out of our vision. and look only to second causes and whine with self-pity that this bitter pill could never possibly anyway do us any good. Or we may feel that we have been imprisoned as the victims in a dark web of circumstances completely beyond God's control. But if we keep in mind that we are like the branches, our attitude to the purging, our attitude to the cleansing can be twofold. Number one, we recognize the Father's purpose, and that purpose is to make us more fruitful. Secondly, we rest in that purpose. Romans 8:18, the apostle says, "For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us." Now, a Christian may not understand the reason of the Father for some difficulty or affliction which he has directly brought or allowed to come into his life, but he can rest assured about one thing, that the result of it can be fruitfulness. And further, he can rest confidently that he is secure in the Father's love and in the Father's wisdom, and that Romans 8:28 is irrevocably and eternally true, that in the end, ultimately, all things do work together for good to them that love the Lord, to them that are the called according to his purpose. Now, this is important. In the final analysis, it is not the affliction or the trial or the suffering that in itself purifies us. It is the Word of God doing its work in our hearts. Our Lord specifically says in verse 3, "You are already clean because of the word I have spoken unto you." Here we distinguish between an initial past cleansing and a perpetual present cleansing that goes on throughout the Christian life, this side of glory. In John 13:10, we see a differentiation in harmony with this. There was the washing, or the word in the Greek is the word for bath, already effected for the 11 disciples. That is cleansing at the point of initial salvation. Then after this, there was required symbolically the washing of their feet, picturing daily spiritual cleansing of which they continued, and you and I continue to have need. At the time of the initial cleansing, one receives through grace the imputed righteousness of God, and God declares him justified, declares him righteous. From that point forward, sanctification by the Spirit of God is at work in that believer's life. In this also, by grace, God progressively sets the believer apart from sin to Christ-likeness, in which he will find his proper usefulness and fulfillment in the will of God. Well, here we see that one is progressive and the other is absolute. We must always, oh, listen to me on this, we must always distinguish between our state and our standing, or between, we could put it another way, our position and our condition. For example, we have purified our souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit, according to 1 Peter 1:22. Yet we need to be purifying ourselves as Christ is pure, according to 1 John 3:3, "He that hath this hope purifieth himself even as he is pure." Or to see it another way, in 1 Corinthians 6:11, we are assured that we are washed. "And such were some of you, but ye are washed, ye are sanctified." Yet there is a constant need that he wash us from our sins every day, just as we saw symbolized in John 13:10. When Judas was with them, our Lord said, "Ye are clean," speaking of all but one. And so he said, "Ye are clean, but not all of you." But now he makes no exception. And in verse 3 of John 15, he says, "Ye are already clean because of the word that I have spoken unto you." Here our Lord assures us that the defilement which we contact in our earthly pilgrimage, the impurity which we contact as branches, does not and in no way or any degree or the least degree affect the absolute spotless purity that is ours in Jesus Christ. Never forget that. Ephesians 1:6 says that we are accepted in the Beloved. That's our standing, that's our position. God sees us in Christ as perfect as Jesus Christ. We receive his imputed righteousness, a righteousness that's not ours, but a righteousness that's ours through faith in him. That's the way God sees us. But now he speaks not of our standing, but of our present state and condition. We are, as I have told you before, children of the King. And because we are children of the King, we are to act like it and we are to look like it. And we will, when we are daily, constantly cleansed by the Word. In the great prayer of our Lord in John 17:17, he prays to the Father, "Sanctify them in the truth. Thy word is truth." And by the way, this agrees with what the psalmist experienced in the Old Testament. Turn in your Bible very quickly to that very long 119th Psalm. And notice how coalescent this is with what we're talking about this morning. Psalm 119, beginning at verse 9. "Wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed, therefore, according to thy word. With my whole heart have I sought thee. O, let me not wander from thy commandments. Thy word have I hidden in mine heart, that I might not sin against thee." Do you see how that harmonizes with the rest of the New Testament? We all know that we are born through the Word. 1 Peter 1:23, being born again not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the Word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. We also know that we grow through the Word. 1 Thessalonians 4:1. Paul writes, "Furthermore, then, we beseech you, brethren, and exhort you by the Lord Jesus, as ye have received of us, how ye ought to walk and to please God, so ye would abound more and more." 1 Peter 2, verses 2 and 3, Peter says, "As newborn babes desire the pure milk of the word, that ye may grow by it, if so be that ye have tasted that the Lord is gracious." Andrew Murray wrote the following. Listen carefully. What is the pruning knife of this heavenly husbandman? It is often said to be affliction. By no means in the first place. How would it then fare with many who have long seasons free from adversity, or with some on whom God appears to shower down kindness all their life long? No. It is the Word of God that is the knife, sharper than any two-edged sword, that pierces even to the dividing asunder of the soul and spirit, and is quick to discern the thoughts and the intents of the heart. Not even Paul's thorn in the flesh could become a blessing until Christ's word, "My strength is made perfect in weakness,"
had made him see the danger of self-exaltation and made him willing to rejoice in infirmities.
So you see, the Word of God is the pruning instrument. A trial can bring pressure to bear upon our spiritual muscles and be used to develop them. But the Word of God, not the trial itself, is the instrument working within the believer to prune away attitudes, words, deeds that please self, and to replace these with others that honor God. And never forget, all of this pruning is to the glorious end that we may bear more fruit. That is what the divine husbandman so greatly desires in us, as our Lord emphasizes in verse 8. Look at it. In this is my Father glorified, that ye bear much fruit, so shall ye be my disciples. And when we ask, what is fruit? Oh my, what an area of study and contemplation this opens up to us. And the Lord willing, we're going to answer this from the Word of God. In fact, we're going to answer it next Lord's Day. There are things that simulate fruit. But what is fruit? Let me say quickly that it is Christ-like character. That's the evidence of fruit. It is the confession of our Lord Jesus Christ's name in praise. It is faithfulness in stewardship. It is sowing bountifully, hilariously, joyfully. It is evidenced in every good work that we do in the name of our Lord Jesus and for His glory. It consists of those whom we are privileged to win to our Lord Jesus Christ. They are the fruit of our witness. It is the manifestation of the beautiful fruits of the Spirit in all of our lives, and much, much more. As we shall see, abiding in Christ is the necessary prerequisite of fruitfulness. For as our Lord said, without me, ye can do nothing. In other words, the branch must have a vital connection with the throbbing life of the vine. And so to abide in Christ is the necessary prerequisite of fruitfulness for the believer. Verse 4, abide in me and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in me. Our wonderful Lord, we thank Thee for these moments spent in the Word of God. And as we have just seen in the message, we never spend time in the Word of God but what it has a purging effect, a cleansing effect. We are not quite the same when we allow the Word of God by the Spirit of God to do what it is supposed to do and does do in our lives. And so, our wonderful Lord, we indeed do desire to bring forth more fruit. And so we recognize that the purging is necessary. And we rest in the confidence that anything that happens to us that makes us more useful and more fruitful is something for which we should praise Thee and thank Thee. And now, while our heads are bowed and our eyes are closed,